good morning. Let's stand and pray for change. Our Father, we come to you again this morning. We are needy people. We need you, our God, to minister to us on the inside, and that you would grow us on the inside to be like Christ, to have a heart that hears, a heart that is turned towards you, away from the absolute constant distraction of the flesh and the world and the devil around us. We want to be godlike, and I pray as we gather in your name this morning, and we do, that you would do that for us. Cause us to see, give us our hearts that understand, ears that hear, and eyes that see. And again, God, hearts that can understand and grasp and comprehend and implement your truth. Do that for us. May the word of God be open, the spirit of God illuminate, and the heart of the Father speak to us today. God, we do commit ourselves utterly in your care. You know me, my weaknesses, and us with our hearts as they can be calloused. We pray you would work with us, meet the needs that are here, all of them including me. Give ourselves to you again in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you can see that, but I have a bit of an odd title, maybe even awkward, but I think it should make sense. A Biblical Posture and the Deleted Cost. Hopefully that'll be clear at the end. So I'm continuing with the life of Christ as I've started long ago. I am moving ahead in the chronology. I'm at Matthew 13, if you want to turn there. So today I'm looking at parables. I'm not necessarily on the story today and the timeline of where he was, but today I'm looking at what he said. It's the earlier years of his ministry. It's not exactly starting out, but he's laying some foundations down. He's clarifying things. So today I'm simply looking at Matthew 13, the chapter. And again, the chronology timeline, I'll just leave where it is. I spent a fair bit of time on that last few times. So this is simply a snapshot, sitting down with him for a day. And what did he say? What did he mean? In a kind of a longer section, tying together a few parables. So, but before we start in Matthew 13, I need to frame things a little bit, maybe clarify the title so it's the rest is Matthew 13 is easier to view. I need to frame things. So I want to talk about attitude, the attitude of the heart. And when I say posture, a few different things can come to mind. But we had a Bible in all of my growing up days, and I've seen it in many washroom book racks. It's I forget what the translation is, but it's illustrated to some degree. This illustrator used basic lines, not pictures, to illustrate. So with three strokes of a pen, there's a person standing. With two more strokes, there's somebody kneeling. Who's familiar with that Bible? Good News Bible. Okay, very, very common. I've seen it all over. So this person was really, really good. Like, looking at the picture, you could tell if somebody was humble, proud, if they were listening, if they were shameful. With these just few strokes, you could easily say this passage will be about this. Like the woman in penitence, the people proud next to her. Very, very vivid with just simply their posture. So you didn't see expressions, how their shoulders were, how they were standing, kneeling upright. Very vivid imagery, simply with posture. That was largely what this person did. And that's kind of what I want to be looking at. When I say biblical posture, that is what I mean, how you position, in this case, your heart towards what we're interacting with, and me as well. So, but maybe to frame things a bit more, If I was to do an experiment, nobody move, by the way, so just stay where you are. But if I was to do this, okay, so I want this group over here, and I want these people to move over here. How did that feel? Did you feel bossed? It probably wasn't comfortable. So what if I do this? So I would like you to move over here, and I'd like you to come over here. So was that more palatable? One is dominating, and like my spirit would probably give pushback to the first one slightly. I would do it, but I would feel the first initial. So a very simple thing with posture, hand gesture, human beings, when somebody, this is considered a dominating, palms down, slightly more aggressive, where if you flip your palm up, then you're in the service mode. And somehow our brain reads that, at least mine does. So boss, dominate, service. And somehow our brains can read that language, and there's something that comes with it. So what you read in that is the attitude of me. So it's the same command. We want you to do the same thing. But am I dominating or bossing, or am I wanting to help things along and move things because it would be better the other way? And what you're reading in that is my heart. I'm going to call it heart's attitude or heart posture. So that's, again, what I'm talking about, the heart attitude with what we're interacting with. Think of this one. You're asking your 2-year-old or 3-year-old to clean up the toys they're playing with. And so you say, okay, we need to leave in 15 minutes, clean up your blocks. And the 3-year-old retorts with a bit of a haughty tone, they're not blocks, they're Legos. That ever happen? So the 3-year-old, what's he doing? What is the posture of this one's heart? So is he saying, yes, sir, right away, sir, immediately? Not exactly. They're haughty, they're proud. They're basically saying, you're dumb, you don't even know that this is a Lego. And they're pushing back at you, a 3-year-old. They don't know anything in the big picture. You know everything in the big picture. And yet their little heart is just rigid. So instead of saying, yes, sir, immediately, sir, and bowing and doing it, which I've never met a 3-year-old that can do that, there's that retort, and not even a retort of, I'm not necessarily going to do what you say. They might do it, but the attitude of the heart is stiff. Or maybe the same 3-year-old in the food line, somebody will say, take your tools, the parent will tell them as they go through, and there's the retort of, it's not a tool, it's a fork. So again, same thing. It's pretty much the same situation, but the heart that comes through isn't, I'll please you. So posture of the heart, attitude. So the 3-year-old doesn't say, I'll do it as quick as I can. It's push. I'd like to take it a little bit further, just thinking of heart attitude, heart posture. I'd like to look at Luke 17. This came up at the school program, and somebody asked me about it. We discussed it for a few minutes. Luke 17, maybe turn there, we'll quick look at that. It's the parable of the unprofitable servant. It's mentioned other times, but this is one in Luke 17:7. No, sorry, this is a different one. But yeah, I want this one. So Jesus is saying here, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready, wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. This is the natural order. The servant serves the master. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, ye, when you have done all these things which you have commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So he's simply laying out there's an order and a place for things to be in life. There's master and service. We don't have that too much in our culture, but in their culture, it might have been, I think, a lot more common, but we can relate with this. There is placement in life. And he's saying the servant's place is to serve the master, and the master has every right to not even, I'll say it this way. The servant comes to the master with a cup or with a plate full of food from the kitchen. He's bringing it to the table. And as he approaches the table, he'll all of a sudden, he gets this idea. and he withholds the plate from the servant, from the master, and says, "Say thank you." What do you think would happen there? That's not how it's supposed to be. The servant comes in as gracefully as can be, as discreetly as can be, puts it on the table, very discreetly asks politely, "Is there anything else I can get you before I leave?" "No, we're good." And the servant shuffles out. Everything's in its place. It's beautiful. So if you picture the servant saying, "Say thank you," you're not getting it till you say thank you. It does not work like that. The servant's heart is not, his posture will be demeaning, bowing. I've said many times about the Indian culture. If you've been served at maybe the clay oven, I've been impressed many, many times over. They come to you, and the culture, somehow the cultural norms are servitude seems to be a lot more in their culture than ours. You feel very served when you're there. They often bow a little bit. They offer you things when they bring them. They don't just set it on the table. You feel very served when you're there. Somehow there's something in their air that comes through. And I think, I don't know how many times I've mentioned it. It is not because it's me they're being served, but I like the attitude that comes with it. It strikes me every time. And if you get that even at Tim Hortons with a certain people group sometimes. They feel, if you feel like as you receive it, they served you. And that's the attitude of the heart posture of service, of coming under, of not lording, not pushing back. So here when Jesus gave this parable, he was saying there's a place in life, it's normal that a servant will serve a master after having plowed the field. He'll go home and cook, he'll serve it, and it will just happen. And the servant won't feel out of place or disrespected. It's just the way it's supposed to be. So Jesus brings that point out. And the master doesn't owe, I mean, he can say thank you if he wants to, but he doesn't owe the servant a thank you. It's just the place in life. In Matthew 25, going back there, there's another one. This one came up at school. That's the one I had in mind before. In Matthew 25, there's the parable of the talents. And I'll read some of it. It's kind of long, 16 or so verses. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, the other 2, to another 1, and to every man according to his ability, and straightway took his journey. So he gave his goods to them and left." And then we know the parable, but they went on and did things with them. They invested them to their measure of the 5, received 5, and so on. And he came back, and he wanted a count of what happened. What did you do? And he that received 5 talents came and brought the other 5 talents, saying, "Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained 5 more. He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. A few things I will make thee ruler over many. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." The 2 the same thing. And the 1 buried it and brought it back and said, "I was afraid. I knew you're a hard man." And his Lord answered in verse 26 and said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. I'm shrewd. You knew what kind of man I was, and here you take my things and bury it. Thou oughtest therefore to have put money to the exchangers or in the bank," different versions say it, "then at my coming I should have received my own with interest." And then he says, "Therefore take the talent from him, give it unto him which hath 10 talents, and unto everyone, for everyone that shall be given, he shall have abundance, and from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And I'm sure I'm not the only one that's felt inwardly like the first reaction is, "Poor guy." Like, what? That's pretty severe. But if you come at it from a different light, this is the beginning of the parable. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man," again, the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about God, "is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants." So these are not his equals. They're not peers. They're not fellow lords. "But he called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." So the point of the parable isn't the poor chap at the end who wasn't very capable. The point is that they got delivered something that they had responsibility for that were not theirs, that were the owners, and they were required to do something with them. And because that man absolutely flubbed and flunked his responsibility, he got the consequence of that. That's the point of the parable. The parable isn't that we look at him and feel sorry for him and think that's severe. If the heart attitude is the servant heart, and you look at the king for who he is, and that placement gets there, it's a lot easier to absorb. Again, thinking of the servant withholding a meal because he didn't say thank you. A kneeling posture is required for these parables. So our thoughts may naturally go in sympathy, but the point of the parable is that they weren't equal. The goods weren't gifts. They were entrusted with expectations to servants. So the heart attitude. One more. Think of an employer. He has a new 17-year-old worker. And I want you to, in your mind, envision this. This guy is a casual. He showed up. He wants money. He's half interested. His attitude is, what can I get out of this job? And the employer is giving him directions for the day. And if you can envision this guy in your mind, how he's standing, how he's doing, what is his demeanor? And then the next one is it's another young man, but he's eager to please. He's willing to work. He's glad to be there. He wants to make happen what the boss wants to have happen. It's his desire. So they have two different postures. I would like you to envision those two guys standing there. So as we look at that, the posture of servanthood, the posture of pleasing, the posture of I know my place, I know your place, and that vast divide between the two, not peers looking eye to eye, but servanthood, and the posture that comes with it. So having said that, I'd like to move on. I read from The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer a few messages ago, probably half a year, 9 months ago. I'd like to again, and it is about thinking rightly about God. And I think it applies in these passages as we go to Matthew 13. I'd like to set the stage a bit more on a biblical posture for the Christian, for humans, towards our God. So in the preface of The Knowledge of the Holy, he talks about a right view of God. And in looking at the biblical posture, this is correct. So he's saying here, the message of this book does not grow out of these times, but is appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition that has existed in the church for many years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, so as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. He's saying we have brought God to be low, in some cases almost disrespectful. A low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is a cause of lesser hundred evils everywhere among us. And a whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of majesty comes a further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Thinking of posture again. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life and the spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in the middle period of the 20th century. This was written 75 years ago. The loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains. Churches are more prosperous. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external, outward, and our losses, internal. And it is the quality of a religion that is affected. Our supposed gains are losses. The only way to recoup our spiritual losses is to go back to the cause of them and to make correction of the truth that the truth warrants. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way towards curing them. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right when our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we want to bring back the power to our life, the spiritual power, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. So that is saying a lot. And just a few more things here. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I'd like to touch on the title here. So a biblical posture is one. There's two words that sum up both of these things behind me here. A biblical posture is servanthood and worship. That is biblical posture. And the deleted cost somehow from Christianity is servanthood and worship. Those things have almost been taken out. If you delete something, where you're typing something on your phone or computer and you delete it, all of a sudden it's just gone. It looks different than it did. You're not sure what exactly was there, but something's missing, something's off. And that's why I chose the word deleted, because if you look at passages like Matthew 13, and you take what's there and the bulk of it and the seriousness of it, almost the shock factor is almost in our current mindsets, we can lose what's there because we're not used to the posture of bowing, kneeling, forehead to the floor, attitude, posture. If that isn't there, I think the power of what Jesus is saying is almost nullified. So servanthood and worship in their true sense has to be the biblical posture, and it's also largely what is missing or can easily be missing in Christianity, which is a very odd concept. I'd like to read a little bit more here. When we're able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential leaders think of God today, we would be able to, with some precision, to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. And a few more paragraphs. All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, so hunger, war, the earthly problems, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. That he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. I really appreciated the last song, What Will You Do With Jesus? And Nick, your introduction handed me or started off exactly where I want to go. So this is a big statement. The problems of heaven and earth that we face would be nothing compared to the overwhelming problem of God, that he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. The man who comes to the right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most concern him for a very short time. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down on him. So the things that we're dealing with are things real. They're real. They affect us. But it is nothing to the problem, quote unquote, of eternity. And if we miss that one, then like Jesus says later on, we largely probably have eyes that are dim and ears that are dull. The problem of eternity begins to press down on him with more weight than all the woes of the world pile upon one another. It is a mighty burden. I'm paraphrasing. I'll move on here. When a man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done no good thing, he has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heaven, the inner pressure of self-accusation becomes too heavy to bear. And only the gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. Until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold the low views of God. Very, very sobering. And then he talks about, further on, he talks about idolatry, of making a God of our own making, and I'll just leave that. A very good read, but I'll leave it. So again, biblical posture, servanthood, worship, both are kneeling, and both are kneeling in humility. So a casual low view of God has neither. A casual low view of God does not kneel. It is not humble. It is not servanthood. It is not worship. And servanthood and worship both come from seeing God. So going to Matthew 13, I just wanted to set that stage before I start. To Matthew 13, again, we know the parables. It's the first one is the parable of the sower. And this is a long section. It's from 3 to 23. So 20 verses. I'm not going to go into it necessarily, but the main point is this. In verse 23, he says, Sorry, I lost my place here. I'm not seeing it right now, but he's saying, he that hath ears, let him hear. So the point of the parable of the sower, when he sowed in these different soil types, the point of the parable, verse 8 and 9. He's saying, others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. And this is the point of the parable. At the end of it, telling it the first time, it goes through it two more times. But he's saying simply, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the things that I give you, Jesus is saying, the word of God, as it comes to your ears, you'll find your heart in one of these, I think it's four conditions. And he's basically saying that it's up to us, like Nick was saying, where are your affections? What is your heart's soil like? And that's up to you. It's up to you what you would like to cultivate down there. And then what you've cultivated, as the seeds go in, they will do what they do. They'll be choked out. They will spring up and die from the heat when there's opposition. If it's hard, the birds take them off. They don't germinate. If it's soft and pliable, if it's servanthood and worship, it will go down. It will do things. So he that has ears to hear, let them hear. And they asked him, why do you speak in parables? And he says in verse 15, this people's heart is waxed gross. It's become hard, calloused. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted, that I should heal them. So this is God's heart. But he's saying here, they have closed their ears. They weren't born with closed ears. They weren't born with closed eyes. But they chose these things. And I think, as Nick said, one step, one decision at a time. So it's a very, very sobering passage as I studied again last night. It struck me as the sobriety of it. You can look at it and saying, okay, have a good heart because you want good fruit, and kind of leave it there. But that's not what he's saying. He goes on in a different passage I'll get to in a bit. It's beyond having a good, happy life and being fruitful. There's more to it. It's like Nick said, it's either this one or this one. So when the word of God comes to you, the question will be this. As the word of God is preached, as you look at the word of God, as you read it, as God speaks to you, what is your heart attitude? What is your posture? I'd like to look at two things. If you think of a music teacher, and she would tell her student, sing this note, and it's really, really, really high. And it's kind of possible. And then she'll say, like this. And she'll just sing that note with absolute clarity, no sliding. The teacher will just pin it. Just absolutely, this is how to do it. Or maybe for you hockey guys, if someone's trying to explain how to shoot, and you say, okay, like this. And then he shoots it, a puck from the blue line, and he tucks it into the absolute top corner, the top left, as far left as it can go and as high as it can go, just nicks the inside corner with an absolute flat, hard shot. It's like, that's how to do it. So as you look at just a perfect example, I have to look at this one. We read this at home together, and it struck me again as I read it. In Luke 1, 38, as the angel came to Mary, look at this girl's posture of servanthood and worship. So this angel came to her with a new message. She's not used to dealing with angels. I don't think she'd seen one before. I would assume she would have had a normal life, but this day or afternoon, an angel visited her in the normal life, told her something very life-changing. She asked a legitimate, I think an honest, humble question of him, of how shall these things be? And she absorbed it. And then she said this, and Mary said, this is her response to an angel as he interrupted, quote unquote, her life. And Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. That is so simply, beautifully, servanthood and worship together. I just love what Mary does there. There's no pushback. There is complete acceptance. The handmaiden of the Lord, her language, her attitude. I just love it. I love that response. And that is why God chose her. He knew that heart. He knew her attitude. He knew her posture. So as she got this news, she said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. The end. That is so beautiful. And may that be our heart as we receive the word of God, as the word of God comes to us, the soil is there. You know what Mary's soil was like. You know it, because that was her response. And look at the fruit. So this girl chose, I know she did, over and over and over. And when this event happened, her response was a absolutely perfect, beautiful response. And I was listening to Job as well the other day, and we know the story, but I want to go there as well, just read one verse from him. And there's many in the Old Testament that were servants and worshipers of God, and their heart condition was right. So in Job, in the first chapter, he loses everything. And this is Job's response after all that he lost, loss and loss and loss and loss. Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down on the ground and worshipped. No fighting, no gnashing, no pity party, none of that. He fell on his face and he worshipped, and he said, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. He's putting everything in its proper place. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. I am from before God chose to deal with me, I'm at the same place. I'm just me. God is God. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That is beautiful. And as we come to Matthew 13, may that be our heart's attitude. As we come to Jesus' teaching, whether they're hard or easy, whatever they are, that our hearts be soft. Our attitude is servanthood. Our attitude is worship. When the word of God comes to you, to me, what do we do? What is our posture? So again, thinking of the servant withholding a plate, waiting for a thank you, or a servant with a posture of service. there's severe warnings in this passage in verse 12. He's saying, whosoever hath, to him shall be given, he shall have more abundance. But he's saying, whosoever hath not, from him it shall be taken away even that he hath. So that's the first warning. In verse 15, he speaks of people having closed their ears and closed their minds. Just like to read another quote by Tozer. No, sorry, this is someone else. But people did not drift towards holiness. People did not drift towards holiness. Apart from a grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness. They do not gravitate towards prayer. They do not gravitate towards obedience to the scripture, to faith, to delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise. We call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We have lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves in thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide it towards godliness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. That is often a human tendency. So effort to grow, servanthood to God. So with the parables here, it's important to remember it's not a social group, it's not a club, it's not an event that we get tickets to. It's the kingdom of God. It is God setting things in order on this earth. In 24 to 30, moving on to a different parable, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." So now we're entering an enemy. It's beyond seeds just not sprouting well. Now we have enemies planting tares. There's good seed and tares together. So the main takeaway from the other parable, the soil parable, is he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The main takeaway from this one, and we know the parable, I won't go through it. The main takeaway from this one is being among God's people doesn't mean you are one. And that is very, very sobering for me. So the tares and seed parable is being among God's people doesn't mean you are one. And this is not to scare anyone that is in Christ and secure in Christ. That's not the point. But we do have to be honest with what Jesus said and why he said it and the emphasis he gives it. So he said this. This isn't scare tactic. It's simply saying the kingdom of heaven is like... So there's tares and wheat together, there's good seed, and there's people that work iniquity that have no interest in God, whose heart is calloused, whose ears are closed, who cannot hear, even though the truth is coming. In the other parable, he ties them together. It's actually it's a similar parable. Later on, he explains them and he puts them both together. So being among God's people doesn't mean you are one, a person, God's in God's family, but your posture before God will tell you. Can the word of God change you? And can the sower reach you? Can you receive and bear fruit? Are you really a servant of the Most High God and a worshiper? Or are you callous? Are you the servant withholding and wanting a thank you? Are you entitled? So that one, I think I'll just leave that one. It's a very sobering parable. In 31 to 32, moving on, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed." So when the word of God comes to us and gets put in our heart, like a mustard seed being put into soil, and a number of years later you come and see a massive tree there. So you look at the tree and you can be astounded, and you look at where it began, and it's a tiny, tiny seed. So the seed and the fruit aren't necessarily in proportion. So what God can do in an ordinary life, in an ordinary heart, It's very amazing. And I'm often glad people don't know. No, I'll say it a different way. I find it amazing in my own life, truly, what God can do with ordinary building materials. I'm very human, very needy, but I also have to recognize God has done and is doing work with my heart that is beyond. For me, knowing how human I am, and what God has been able to do, for me, I see this mustard tree, and not that I'm great, but I know how little of a seed or how little of working God has, not sure how to say it, how much God has been able to do with so little material is amazing for me. And anyone that understands their own heart and sees the goodness of God being worked in them and blessing of God poured upon a life, I think can testify to that. Anyone that's experienced this will testify to it. It's amazing what God can do with an ordinary brick. What God can do with a human heart that is corrupted, that tends to wander, that is selfish and proud, and yet you find the grace of God coming through and is able to do things that are beyond human things that we know are not from us. It's God working. And it's pure God, like nobody could manufacture that. And he can work with the tiniest thing in the neediest person and bring beautiful things out of it. So if you think yourself insignificant, let the word of God go in, accept it, nurture it, have soil that can say, yes, Lord, and worship truly. And it's amazing what God can do. Totally amazing. So that's what I do with this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Thinking of the Apostle Paul, we consider him to be the greatest apostle, maybe the greatest man, John the Baptist aside. But we think of the Apostle Paul as a great man, and the Apostle Paul genuinely said, I think of a heart of truth, knowing who he was. He called himself the chief of sinners in three different ways at three different times. And I don't think that was false humility. Paul recognized, I am a man, yet God. And yet we considered him the greatest, what God is able to do. Now, that doesn't mean Paul is great. It means God is great. But Paul had a heart that was yielded, that was soft, that was a servant, that worshiped, and God did. And Paul is who he is, no matter what the building block. And that's an encouragement for all of us. So the kingdom of heaven, anything can happen with anybody if you choose to. You can be Mary. You can be Job. You can be Joseph. You can be Abraham. It wasn't the men. It was their heart that was yielded to God. They were ordinary men. I believe they were. That's why God lifted them up, because they were humble and humbled themselves before God, and God exalted them. We know about them today, thousands of years later, because it said, yes, Lord, servanthood and worship. So again, moving on, the kingdom of heaven is like, and as you look at this, Jesus is saying in all of these parables, he's talking about the same thing, the kingdom of heaven. In God's world, this is the way it is. You can have people that are hard. You can have people that are receptive. You can have people that are next to another. He's saying in a different place or at another place that one man will be taken, two people sleeping in a bed, one man taken, one left behind. Two people working, one woman is taken, one is left behind. They were together. They looked the same. But that doesn't mean they were the same. So again, very sobering, the second parable. And then the mustard seed, God is able to do anything with anybody. If they're yielded, if they're worshiping, see what God will do. Mary did not expect the angel that morning. We know she didn't. But when it came to her, she was in the right place. And moving on, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a leaven, or yeast, which a woman took, three measures of meal, and the whole was leavened. So this lady took a little bit of yeast, put it into dough, and by doing that, eventually, that entire thing was completely and evenly saturated. So as we look at that, think of a cupcake with a sprinkle on top. That's sometimes, I think, what Christianity has become. You've got this complete package underneath, and then something else almost foreign on top. It's not leaven that goes through the whole yeast and rises it, because it's completely through. It's end to end, top to bottom. It's part of what it is. That's the kingdom of heaven. It's not a cupcake with a sprinkle on top. They're not separate beings that can't penetrate, can't saturate. Christianity, the kingdom of heaven, is everything or nothing. Jesus lays that out very clearly here. It's not an add-on. So a heart that will say yes to God, a heart that is found there and is true, it's the seed of God in a heart that is growing. It's not a tear. It can be very humble. It doesn't matter. God can do great things. And when it is there, it's all the way through. It's everything. It's not isolated. It's saturated. It's not separate. The kingdom of God is in a person all the way. So again, he's talking about the same thing. It's the kingdom of God, when God is king and his servants are servants and they listen to him. So all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he spake not unto them, that it might be fulfilled by the prophet. And then they asked him later and said, they asked him, declare us the parable of the tares of the field. And he goes on to explain it. I don't think I will. I'll just read a section here. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. and they can be together. He says it very clearly. And I don't think he's meaning when you go to Home Depot that you're there as a child of God and the person that you're getting help from is out. I think he's talking about how things look. It's a field. They're all together. Meaning in God's church, there very likely will be people that just aren't God's people. You simply have to put that there because I think that's what he's saying. And then here he ties it together in verse 43. He's saying here, well, I'll go back. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels in verse 41, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things which offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So this is, again, this is beyond just not having a profitable life. This is beyond not just having as much fruit as the next guy. He shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun, once the contrast is made. And then he says this. He says this in the parable of the burning of the tares. He says this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that was the point of the first parable. So now he's doing this to them. It's the same parable, or the same story. He who has ears to hear these words. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and with joy therefore goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth the field. So just one verse. And you can look at this two different ways. Did the man lose? Look at your life. You have the choice, young people especially, of giving your life entirely to God in the way that the Bible would have you to, and that there is no question to anybody, to God, to the angels, to your fellow man, where your heart is at. It might not be loud, but it'd be real. I was doing very poorly for many years, and not very poorly, but I knew I could be doing better. I'll say it that way. I was a Christian, but I was more on the mediocre side than the hot side. And I think between me just maybe growing older, God having worked with me, spanked me, Alyssa probably started praying for me at that point. God did something in my heart that changed completely. And I started taking God seriously. I learned how to pray. I did things that were a bit odd, weird. On my own, I learned to pray, and I went under a blanket, and I literally groaned in prayer, which I didn't know before. I felt the burden of God to that degree, and I wanted my life to change to that degree. And I didn't do it for anybody, but I didn't really necessarily care if people would have known either, because my burden was big enough that I groaned before God that he would change me and make me like God. My heart at that point turned to God. And it became open, it became pliable. The Word of God spoke to me. And I didn't tell anyone. And I didn't care necessarily that anyone would know, because I didn't do it for anybody. I did it for me, because I saw my need, and I did it for God because he wanted worship. He wanted a heart that is given to him, like these parables. But my point is this. I think those that knew me or were in my sphere probably recognized something had happened. And it might have not have been a shockwave on the outside, I'll say it this way, but it was very, very dramatic on the inside. And it did work itself out. But the point is, down there, way down in your heart, you know that something happened. That's the point. And whether your peers know it, whether your church knows it, is not the point. You're not doing it for other people. They don't necessarily need to know. Eventually it'll trickle out, for sure it will. But the point is, you know it and God knows it. And the rest is what it is. And that's where the reality is. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So this man, young people, as I said before, this man, as you look at this verse and you think of giving your life completely to God, if he wants to trim this out of your life, you'll say, yes, Lord, I worship you, Lord. I will do that. This thing that I'm giving up, that's going to cost me. You look at this one here. Did it cost this man? It says when he had found, he found a treasure in a field, And he put it aside, he hid it, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath. So he sold everything. He sold his house, his vehicle, his chariot, his horses, whatever he had, he sold them. Sell, rid, everything in his sphere till that morning, he sold it all so that he could get this one thing. When you can look at, I'm giving up this, I'll tell you something. God wants you to give it up. It's of no value to you. God knows you. He knows it'll be something that will harm you long term. Your loving Father is asking you to do things that are for your good and for his glory, and that's a wonderful match. So if you think of this, does this guy cost? You can say, yes, it cost him everything. But it says, with joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth the field, because he wanted that thing. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. When you say, this stuff is what it is, I want God in a real way, and from there on you go after it. That is a decision young people often have a hard time with. My future, I told you before, I think, or in a message, I had a friend of mine say to me once, we're on a walk, and we were probably 21 at the time, single, and he said, I so want to get serious with God, but I'm afraid. He said, I just know if I give God my whole life, it'll be ruined. And he said that tongue in cheek, but it was a real human fear that he had. Now, in hindsight, it's nonsense, total nonsense. On the other side of the fence, once you make some of those decisions and say, God's ways are beautiful. There's nothing like this. There's nothing like fellowship, a clear conscience, peace, joy. Those are things that are with God's people. I remember the fierce restlessness I had as a young person before I was submitted. I wanted to do something. I wanted to golf. I wanted to be with my friends. I wanted my car to be clean. It's Saturday. What do I do? It was just a restlessness, an aggressive restlessness. And that, when a heart is submitted to God, that is not there anymore. So if you're looking for peace and joy and fulfillment, those things are in God's camp. The other side is just those things aren't there. So as you look at this guy or this person who with joy sells all that he hath and with joy receives, with joy he sells and receives to get the treasure, this is the kingdom of heaven. This is God's world. Then he says it again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. This guy knows what he's about, or this person. I don't mean disrespectful and say guy, but this person, he's a merchant. He knows what he's looking for. He knows goodly pearls, who when he's found one, a pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had. Again, this is kingdom analogy. He knows value. He knows what's been important to him till now, but he sells all his stock, everything, and it gets this one, because this one is worth far more than all the rest. So we sell all this other stuff that he's been collecting. He's been collecting good stuff, but he wants that one. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And the people in God's kingdom understand this. This is junk, a vacation to, I'll say it this way. If I was to give up my family and get a really high-paying job with a tremendous amount of stress so that I could travel 2, 3, 4 weeks a year and have lots of money for a tremendous house. God says I should be a father and enjoy my children. That is not bondage. It's narrow. It excludes a lot of things, but it is life and joy. I get almost nothing more pleasure out of life than what God pours through, the joy and the pleasure that God pours through my family to my heart, is that open channel of blessing is like to trade that, what God had in mind, the hug of a 3-year-old and that clear fellowship, a wife that the relationship is wonderful, to trade the world's things that they value for that would be an absolute dead loss. So when you go God's way and you find that this is life and goodness and fulfillment, and in a lot of ways just beauty, and think of trading it for junk, never would I do that. And the more that we mine into God's world, into God's kingdom, the more we find like that. We say, of course I would do that. This is God's world. God's ways are good. Who, when he found one pearl of great price, went, sold all that he had and bought it. So again, it's worth everything, so to speak, but it's like the beggar selling and trading his tin can with change in it for an inheritance of the king. It's not a trade-off. He's giving everything, but he's giving change and junk for an inheritance. And that's largely what our life is like. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, drew to shore, sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world when angels come forth and shall sever, cut, separate the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is now another time this is coming up. So I want to say this, young people, this is for you. God is not to be trifled with. You have the words of life. Embrace them as much as you can get. God's ways have no dead ends. They have no lost causes. They have no regret. They are peace. They are harmony. They are lovely. There is an enemy who is the devil. He tries to give us lies. Ignore them and move on and go on with God. So to ignore the words of God, to ignore the words of God is foolishness, and worse yet, it is fatal. And this parable here, where the dragnet comes in, what he's saying there is every one of us will be sorted. All of us will be sorted. Like Nick said, it's here or it's here. So this middle wash of not serious, casual, disrespecting God, playing at Christianity, that language is not Bible language at all. It isn't. It's not there. It's something that man has made up, and it is idolatry. I completely believe that. So a Christianity that is not what Jesus said is not Christianity. It just isn't. This is Jesus' language. When he came and taught, when he set those words out, these were his words. These were the warnings. So you have the ears to hear. You have the tares. You have the selling all, finding with joy. But this here, the dragnet, all will be sorted. And it goes back together with the parable of the tares. And in both parables, it says here that at the tares, they will be gathered and burned into the fire. And so shall be the end of this world. And with the fishing, he shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I find this here, this is touching for me. Jesus saith unto them, now he's explained and explained and explained. And at verse 51, he says, have you understood all these things? And I can just sense the concern and the care. Do you hear me? Do you know what I'm saying? He's saying with a heart of compassion to disciples, can you hear me? Can you comprehend what I'm telling you? And I can imagine a very, very, very sober bunch saying to him here in verse 51, yea, Lord, we know what you're saying. We absorb what you're saying us. You are the master. You know what you're talking about. But I find this so tender when Jesus saith unto them, have you understood all these things? Do you get it? And they said unto them, yea, Lord. So going back to the title, the posture, a biblical posture of servanthood and worship, and then the deleted cost. If their servanthood and worship are not in Christianity in a real way, that deleted cost cancels. It isn't Christianity anymore. Then it's not the kingdom of God. Jesus is explaining the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like. So again, the casual, the half in, the playing, the foolishness, that isn't there. Jesus' words are not that. That middle loose ground is non-existent. It's an image. It's mirage. Then he said unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things old and new. So teachers of God's word, me or anybody that's teaching God's word is giving life. They have treasure to give. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. Then he was come to his own country. He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch as they were astonished. He's continuing teaching. And this was the response of the people again. Whence hath this man this wisdom? Like, where did he get these things? How can this man say these things? These are so new, so revolutionary, but so true. And they wondered, is this not the carpenter's son? He's so ordinary. But he's saying these deep, abiding truths. Who is he? So some took it, some didn't. There was opposition. There was some that accepted his words. Some hated him. Some wanted to kill him. Some wondered. Some continued to follow and continued to absorb. But where does that leave us? And some fair questions are this. Are we actually growing, really growing in God's ways? Can the word of God find its way to our hearts, find a resting place, acceptance, belonging, that's welcoming, a place that's welcoming for his word, and it's allowed to do its work? Submission, submission, servanthood, and worship. So the deleted cost in modern Christianity. Someday I want to do a message on this one. I was actually wanting to know, but in Hebrews 13, in closing here, it does cost. In Hebrews 13:13, this verse came to mind recently a number of times. It's an exhortation talking of Christ and how his sacrifice, how he went outside the camp. He's saying, let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So Christ took the way of the kingdom, no matter what it cost him. And we find that in Old Testament saints. There was a lot of cost. Thinking of if God would take your life and do with you what he did with Joseph. To take you completely outside of your plan, outside of your will, outside of your doing, and orchestrate your life that you are a Joseph, that your life is, your whole life, Joseph's whole life was given to that event of being sold, the Egypt years, the restoration, the food, the survival of the Hebrews. Joseph was the instrument there. God took him and orchestrated that whole thing and moved him almost like a pawn, simply as God willed. And Joseph blessed and worshiped God for it. So what if God took your life and made you that expendable? I'm going to take this one and put him over here and use him for this plan. Is it okay that God does that with you? If you look at Joseph's response, it was servanthood and worship completely. So is your life, are you holding your life, or is it God's life? And how he moves me, Job, as we read before. It was something completely outside of Job. It was God's purpose. God wanted to do something, and God did it. And Job was worship. God will do what God will do. He's completely justified in doing it. So as we look at this world and our current culture that we're in, there are things that, as we step into Christ's way, apart from the world, apart from sin around us, apart from even foolishness, if we step away from those things, sometimes there can be a sting with it, but it's nothing. It says, let us go therefore unto him. And that's the key here. We're going unto Christ. We're following him. We're stepping on his side of the line. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp. It's away from the normal, bearing his reproach. Very sobering, but I think the more that we are able to do that, to go unto him, the more glory there will be later. And we see that biblical pattern over and over. But besides what we think it'll cost us, the way of the kingdom is servanthood and worship in a true way. What is our heart's posture? And as far as the point of this isn't to condemn anybody at all. God knows we're dust. He knows we'll need to grow as long as we live, like no man will have arrived at any point. In other words, we'll always have needs. Guaranteed, we're not godlike. We're very far from God's image. But can God work with you? When he gives you something, it is the posture of withholding the thank you till you say thank you and I'll give you your food. Are you peers? Are you able to push back at God? Or is it the heart of worship that would say, yes, Lord, to whatever needs he gives you, whatever he tells you to do or not do? One quote that somebody had this on a screen or on a status post a while back. I really appreciated it. The degree to which a person can grow is in direct proportion to the amount of truth they can accept about themselves without running away. That is so, so true. The degree to which a person can grow is in direct proportion to the amount of truth they can accept about themselves without running away. So in a family situation, If I find myself being very selfish or just wrong, and I find from God's Spirit or His conviction or from even somebody else that you were very selfish and very wrong, that's the truth of the situation. I can cover and use my top of the family, top of the totem pole, alpha position, and push my way through it or manipulate a way that it's okay because I'm in charge. Or I can take the truth about myself and saying that was very selfish, very wrong, and just accept that, let it do its work from God's word, and work with it, and apologize. It doesn't matter where I am. So whatever truth you're given, however much you can absorb and accept it in humility, yes, that is me, how can I help it? What can I do to fix it? That attitude. So the degree to which a person can grow is in direct proportion to the amount of truth they can accept about themselves. And it's, again, negative truth. Things that you have to work on. God is able to. So it's not to condemn anybody when the attitude is, help me, Lord, to be like you. Thinking of Judas and Peter here in closing, both betrayed Jesus. They both did, today for different degrees, but it could have been fatal for both of them. And I think, aside from the providence of God, but I think that both could have repented. It would have been open to them had they chosen it. But Peter repented, he went forward, he went to Christ, and Judas didn't. That's a serious lesson. So when we do wrong, when we find needs, we go to God. That's the point. Get up and go to Jesus. So not a Jesus that's an idol, but a real one. One that will deal with you like a son. One that will tell you where you need to change and take things out of your life that are hurting you and set you into the kingdom of God. He says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is there. That call, Jesus has to come unto me. But on the other hand, that same Jesus has said in the chapters we read here in Matthew 13, those are real passages with absolute consequences if it's ignored. So ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that will receive. And one more thing, one more poem here by Frederick Faber. He has a lot of these type of poems. I really appreciate it. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord. By prostrate spirits night and day, incessantly adored. How beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Awful is not bad, it's just full of awe. So how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. How I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. So a tender fear towards God, I think that's very healthy, and worship thee with trembling hope. So you worship with trembling hope and penitential tears. I want to read that again. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits night and day, incessantly adored. How beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Amen.